Well, we've been talking a lot about the ever-expanding promise of God. And here in the middle of the week, I thought we would look at a story that seems to bring that promise, expansion of the promise, to a screeching halt. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 of Acts. Do you all know the story? How many of you have heard this sermon, a sermon preached on this text? Yeah? I would like you to approach me, those of you who have. I want to hear what people said about it. It's quite a great story. I mean, it really is an amazing story. We're going to start back in chapter 4 to get a running start here. In 4:32, and I'll just read a couple of verses here. This is after, remember on Monday we talked about how Peter and John had spoken boldly before the council, and then they went back and prayed for boldness. They could continue to speak, and then the Spirit, the room that they were in together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection and of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Sounds like your local congregation, right? Yeah. This is a pretty high praise for the early church, huh? What's that?
It's communism.
It's communism.
It's communal living.
Communal living. Yeah. Communal living at its best.
At its best.
Yeah.
It doesn't last.
It doesn't. Well, yeah.
Enjoy it while it lasts.
Here, you go ahead and take over. You got it right on target. Yeah. It lasts about 3 verses, doesn't it? Yeah. However, it's worth lingering on for a while, don't you think? Here they are, and they as any as had property, sell it and lay it at the apostles' feet, and they distribute it to any according to people's needs. And no one there was not a needy person among them. How many of you have pension plans? I mean, how many of us have pension plans? How many of us really think that the church or our family is going to take care of us in our old age? Hence the pension plan, right? Putting aside a little bit for time when we're going to need it. Well, we've certainly gone beyond Acts, haven't we? And we're going to take a look at that. Well, there was a man, there was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, Joseph, to whom the apostles gave the name Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He sold a field that belonged to him, then brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Kind of a nice thing to do, huh? You know, take a field, sell it, give it to the apostles. Barnabas had maybe a person of some means. He has some fields, sells one, hands it over. It's great. Now, that is in some ways, when you look at it, you'd think Luke might tell that story, you know, elaborate a little bit on that story. But it's conceivable that that's just the way it's just the way things are. And everyone in the community is doing such things. Barnabas is one example of that. But it's not something to linger on a whole lot, because when everybody's doing good, good acts aren't all that astonishing. It's the opposite kind of act that really gets the attention. And that's when we jump into chapter 5 in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, these are very modern couple, they've agreed together. They sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. That's repeated, you know. It's kind of interesting. In case you didn't get it the first time, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Okay, so what's going on here? What's the problem?
Ananias really didn't trust, and so he was going to just keep a little bit for himself.
Ah, okay. Yeah, you know, this is a really nice thing. The movement's going very well. But, you know, who knows if it'll last.
His personal pension.
His little pension, yeah, right. A little nest egg over here on the side. Okay.
I need it more than they do because so much has been given.
I'm sorry?
I need it more than they do because other people have already given so much. There's plenty there in the common kitty now.
Oh.
So I needed as much as the others.
Ah, okay. Did everybody hear that? Can you hear each other? Because it's...
Say it again.
Can you say it? Maybe say it a little bit louder for them.
Well, just that the generosity of other people kind of got this guy off the hook.
Oh. He's saying, yeah, that there's so much in the kitty already, in the common kitty, you know, that I don't need to put all of it in. I could keep some of it for me. That's what he's saying.
But
yeah. Oh, go. That's all right. Go ahead.
Hasn't he given in to temptation? I mean, they sound like Adam and Eve to me.
Ah, yes.
Sure.
Yeah.
And it doesn't seem to me that it takes a lot of reasoning on his part to make the decision to do it this way. It's the temptation that, for me, there's the implication that that temptation would be there for anyone.
Yes.
And that he gave into it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And
oh,
then
yeah.
He thought he might be able to keep it a secret.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And the whole point of naming his wife twice was to reinforce that Adam and Eve thing, that they were equal partners in the sin.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that there's definitely that Adam and Eve connection in there. And yeah, jump in.
Well, the apostles are publishing all the names of all the people who have been laying land at their feet in the Sunday bulletin. And Ananias wants his name there, and he's given a big hump. and that's good enough. So he's telling, look what I've given.
Uh-huh.
He's showing off what he has sold. He's trying to, you know, hasn't given at all, but he pretends he has.
He wants the narthex named after him.
Yeah.
The Ananias and Sapphira narthex. And... Ah, oh, maybe that's, yeah, that could...
So he's lying.
So maybe, so the problem is there's temptation here that's given into, there's lying, deceit, there's lack of trust from...
He wants to have his own crown for having given so much.
Okay, does that hold water, you think, that Ananias, I mean... I think that you can make a case for that because here is Barnabas and he's given everything and you know he's spoken of. It's not like that it's made a real big deal of, but he's spoken of as you know kind of quite a guy and he's renamed Son of Encouragement. So maybe there was some big deal going on there, you know, and then Ananias and Sapphira see that and say, hey, we want a piece of that action too.
With
yeah.
Insurance.
With insurance, right. That if this thing falls apart. Yes.
I'm not sure Barnabas gave everything. He sold a field.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
You know, this is something that, this might have been a practice.
Yep.
Maybe Ananias just kind of got caught. But Barnabas sold a field. Doesn't say that he sold his only field.
Right.
It says a field.
I think that the dynamic is that's exactly right. I don't think Barnabas goes off and sells the only field he's gotten. He sells one of his fields. The distinction between the two is that Barnabas presumably gets the proceeds of the whole field and gives all of the proceeds to the apostles.
Yeah.
Ananias, on the other hand, sells a field, maybe not his only field, and says he sells it for $500. He really sold it for $6, and he kept $100 for himself and gave $5, and said, "We sold this for $500." I think that's the difference.
And in a small community, doesn't everybody know what your house is worth?
Oh yeah. Uh huh. Well, I didn't even hear where that came from. It must have been from God. Yeah. Yeah, that's for sure. Everyone knows. Everyone knows what you're worth. Sure. Yes.
It just seems the overriding thing to me is how much I'm holding on to old life. How much I'm willing to go to new life and all of this grace that's been given and how much I'm holding to old life.
Yeah. Yeah, bring it on down home now. How much are we holding on to? Yeah. Yes.
I was thinking if he would have just said, well, if he would have told the truth of how much he was giving, it might have been okay.
Oh, yeah. I think the deceit is the problem. I mean, that's the kind of, that's one of the fundamental problem is the deceit and the agreement to deceive.
And I think there's something in there about not recognizing, or wasn't this yours? You know, you could do with it what you wanted to, not somehow being, living a life of gratitude for what you have and not being ashamed of that somehow, I don't know, I guess not appreciating that or wanting something else, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Are you maybe kind of piggybacking on the business of wanting to be glorified in his giving?
There's certainly a power play there. But
yeah.
I'm thinking also that there's a certain amount of not wanting to recognize that the gifts are from God and that it's okay to receive those. And there's something about not receiving that that's also somehow evil or twisted.
The gift of his own property and fields.
Of having.
Yes.
It, yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah,
that
yeah,
he's
yeah.
Got that inheritance or has it somehow, and
mm-hmm.
and that it's his to dispose of, and that it's a responsibility as well as a gift to be enjoyed.
Uh-huh. Oh, okay. Yeah. I hadn't thought it in those terms, but I think that there's something to be said about that. Definitely. Yeah. Yes.
I think one of the distinctions going on here is the distinction between lying and being a liar. And lying, you may lie when you know the truth, but you know, like you might ask me, Michael, don't you think I have a really good haircut? And whether I think it's good or not, I'll lie and say, Paul, there's just the most handsomest cut I've ever seen, right?
Yeah.
But it's one becomes a liar when you start believing your own lies.
Mm.
See and I mean, I think we say that it's in our liturgy every Sunday for the brief order for confession and forgiveness. When we say, if we say we have no sin,
mm-hmm.
we deceive ourselves,
yes.
and the truth is not in us.
Mm-hmm.
And so. Ananias, and later we'll see Sapphira, the difficulty is they are liars in terms of, I think the sense is, they actually believe they've given it all away.
Huh. Okay.
So they actually believe that. And in that sense, about for us, in terms of, you know, coming clean, mm-hmm. you know, do we really believe we are giving our all to God, doing all that is followed, and so on? In other words, are we living in self-deception?
That's right.
And being truly liars rather than just telling, you know, a little white lie every now and then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think that the liturgy, we deceive ourselves.
Yeah.
I think that, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, let's face it. I mean, who hasn't lied to our to who hasn't been self-deceptive? Who has not lied to God?
Or tried.
Yeah. That's the real question. Who has not lied to God? any hands?
Well, this seems to illustrate something about motive. We have the exact same action between these two people, mm-hmm. the giving of money to the community.
Right.
And we can't know exactly what was in Ananias and Sapphira's heart. They don't tell us a lot about them. We just know that it was not complete self-deceit. They knew that they were giving part of the money and were representing that as all of the money to the community.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Barnabas gave the money, he just gave it. And again, we are not told what was in his heart, but the implied thing there is that it was a gift of the heart, mm-hmm. and the other was not a gift of the heart. What the motive was, we're not sure. Is it aggrandizement in the community? Maybe. Is it trying to buy God's favor? Maybe.
Mm-hmm.
Is it? I don't know. But whatever it is, it's the motive counts here.
Yeah.
And it just doesn't wash. Mm-hmm. It doesn't work.
Yeah.
So, you know, a sepulcher can be whitewashed without, but we know what's inside.
Hmm.
Or God knows what's inside.
Yeah. Yeah.
Kind of an interesting double statement in connection with that. Satan filled their heart. So then one could say, well, the devil made me do it. But then it also says, contrived in their heart.
Uh-huh.
So there is that responsibility you mentioned that's there.
Yeah.
As well.
Yeah. There is... I think that is at the heart of the issue, is both, I think there is probably some self-deception there, and definitely there is some deception of the community, you know, or an attempt at that. And it is really hard, this community cannot sustain that kind of deception. I mean, I think that's real clear. You know, a group of people that's coming together and is putting things at the disciples' feet. Oh, man. As soon as deception enters, bang. I mean, that thing isn't going to last. And as you said, it doesn't last. Right? Well, let's take a look at what happens then. So how is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Peter continues, you did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. Yeah. Don't you think God overreacted a little bit? Yeah. She said, that's kind of dramatic.
Well, I think that supports my statement that he was out to get to gain a claim, and when he is shown up, it devastates him to such an extent he gets boomed.
Mm.
He booms himself. I don't think God does this.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse me, but I think he did this to himself.
You think he just sort of, when the truth was revealed to him, it was such a shock to his system that...
Because he was hoping to get the opposite.
Right. Oh, yeah. He got the very opposite of what he expected.
Mm-hmm.
And that was such a shock to him that he just keeled over.
Hey,
yeah.
Did Peter get a little heavy-handed here?
Yes.
I mean, when Peter, when the third cock crow, and Peter realized that he denied Jesus, he didn't fall down and die.
Right.
Absolutely.
Maybe he's not remembering very, very well his own.
He doesn't. Well, or it's that the reader is supposed to be amazed at Peter's power, right? I mean, this is an argument for Peter's authority.
Hmm.
Well, that's one of the things Acts does, is argue for Peter's authority.
It is certainly putting both of these together. Where Bob disappeared? Oh, there he is. I think that the real interesting tension in Acts is that Peter ever speaks another word in his life after yes. what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane and in the yard. Of the
high priest,
right? I mean, nothing more devastating happens than what Peter did to Jesus, and I'm not putting it just on Peter, because I mean, who doesn't deny Jesus? But for him then to turn around and do this to someone else, I think is kind of heavy-handed, and I think we're supposed to be thinking about that,
Did Peter do it?
Well, see, there's another issue. I mean, I don't think Peter touches them and strikes them dead.
In the next segment, they're laying so that his shadow will fall on them.
That's right. He does have lots of power. And I wonder if maybe it's the question of, maybe part of the reading of this is to say, what is the proper use of power? That's an open question.
I just want to say that he got part of the dynamic is that he was found out.
Yeah.
I mean, if you think of the prophet of David and the prophet Nathan, the ultimate.
Yeah.
Thou art the man.
Yeah.
He was confronted right then and now, and that and as how that's happened to each of us, but that is terribly, terribly traumatic.
Yeah. And death arrives at that story too, right?
Right.
You know, it isn't David who dies, but it's David and Bathsheba's son who dies.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right?
Right.
And with that comes the whole crumbling of David's family.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so there is certainly precedent for this kind of thing.
Being caught in the sin.
Being caught in the sin is it's death dealing.
I guess I really was looking at this as an Adam and Eve story, because I was thinking of it as a free will, a choices kind of story.
Mm-hmm.
I know the possibilities, and I reach out and make choices that choose life, or I make choices that are death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A kind of a do-it-to-yourself kind of thing.
Uh-huh.
Having seen the grace in the community, I'm only seeing the surface. I'm not feeling the grace, so I make choices that lead to death.
Huh. Yeah. And part of that choice is to hold back, And I think that's a real important piece of this whole story. And that I think one where we all are stuck there. I mean, who hasn't held something back? And you feel like drop down and die. But we're not. We don't. Somehow. I know some. Ananias and Sapphira do. Well, now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. Bang. When confronted with the truth, he simply dies. And great fear seized all who heard of it. The young men came and wrapped up his body, then carried him out and buried him. I think we're supposed to get this image in this story of these guys come in, wrap up the body, out they go, you know. They don't say anything, they just come in, body, out they go. All right. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Right? Peter said to her, paraphrasing, "We've been doing a little accounting here, and just for our purposes, could you tell me whether you and your husband sold the land for such and such a price?" And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And he said, then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and died. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They rolled their eyes. No, they didn't roll their eyes. So they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, are we still going to... I haven't heard anybody say whether they thought this was an act of God or an act... I've heard people say that Ananias kind of died on his own, did it to himself, was so shocked by the truth that he died. But come on, two people in a row? So shocked by the truth that they fall over dead? What's going on here?
Well, how is it that Peter knew the story? I mean, apparently it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, how could he discern what they had done? Because where did he get the truth? Where did it really happen? And is Peter just being his jerk self, saying, "These are the rules of the new order, and I knew because the word is around in the community. It's your misrepresenting what's going on here, and that's not acceptable, and it's a story he made up to keep with."
Mm-hmm. Whoa, okay.
Like happens in real life.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. Yeah.
As well as, I think it was pretty cruel of them not to mention to her that her husband was dead.
I wonder if they were standing around watching.
They set her up with this, they don't mention that her husband has died.
Yeah.
They set her up with this whole thing of, is this what was the truth? And then when she tells the lie, they say, "And by the way, your husband told the same lie, and he died."
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, she gets double shocked.
This is not a model for pastoral care. There's no doubt about that. It is sort of a setup, isn't it?
You know, she should know 3 hours.
Yeah.
Yeah, that, 3 hours. Nobody went and told her husband died.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, pretty amazing, huh? Yeah. Well, do we take this to mean that God struck down these two people for their lies? Or are we still to say that they keeled over because they were caught in and that was the alternative? Or
maybe they both had diphtheria.
Yeah, they were both.
It was a coincidence.
Yes, that's it. Yeah, it was quite a coincidence, huh?
Well, it really is hard to get around the clear implication that this is evidence of the power that Peter has.
That Peter has.
Yeah, that the author of the book.
How about that God has? Yeah.
How about what?
How about that God has?
Yeah, I mean, let's assign the power. Where does it belong? Does it belong in Peter's hands, or does it belong in God's hands, or what were you going to say?
Well, we've got a storyteller who's describing Peter's power in this story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So
I mean, Luke is in here too, you know.
Yeah.
He's the one who's decided to tell it this way.
Right.
But God has instructed him. This is God's word.
His own words were, "You did not lie to us."
Still a human writer telling a story with an objective.
Yeah.
Yes, but the quote is, "You did not lie to us, but to God. If you lied to us, then I have the power to punish you. If you lied to God, then God has the power to punish you."
Peter acts as an agent.
That's
true.
Yeah.
Oh, God.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
But he's a powerful agent.
Uh-huh. Well,
and
that...
And he's powerful because of the power that God gives him.
But then the question would be, is Peter in this case acting as an agent of God?
Yeah.
In which case is it not God? Or is Peter acting as his own heavy-handed self with power to do these things? I mean, I think that you know.
I get this image is it Mickey Mouse who tries to do the magic with the brooms?
Oh yeah.
Oh, the Fantasia thing. Yeah. Uh-huh. Oh yeah, right. Is Peter doing that?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Magic,
yeah.
Sort of takes over.
Ah. Hmm.
Yeah. Well, I want to take Peter's side for
a moment. Oh, okay.
I think most of the discussion has been human beings uncomfortable with the human condition and espousing all sorts of interesting rationalizations to get us off the hook.
Uh-huh.
Because we don't want to die to our own self-deceptions. And quite frankly, I think what we have here is a wonderful model for pastoral counseling.
Okay.
Isn't this, for example, what happens in AA? And when someone comes into my office, as a pastor and you know, says, I seem to go over the edge a little bit in my social drinking. And I mean, I think at that point, don't you say to someone, do you have a problem with alcohol? Are you an alcoholic?
Mm-hmm.
Stop lying to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Stop deceiving yourself. Come to grips with the truth.
Yeah.
And often that means, and for all of us, coming to grips with the truth is a sense of having to die. And it's sometimes the physical action of dying is the easy side of it.
Mm.
And so I think Peter here is coming to grips with the truth. And that's happening in the community. I mean, again, the question, why did you test the Spirit of God? That word for test, tempt, same word is in the Lord's Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, lead us not into temptation, or save us from the time of trial. That kind of temptation in there. And that always happens when one is confronted with the truth. So I think mm-hmm. this is a real sense of all of us having to come to grips with the truth. And that's usually not pleasant.
That Peter is the great truth teller in this story.
He asks the question
right.
So that we have to confront the truth.
Yep.
He's not, in that sense, he's not, I mean, he is the mm-hmm. heavy, but
yeah.
not in the sense of the judge and the condemner. He's the heavy in terms of he has the courage, and I think in that sense, empowered by the Spirit
mm-hmm.
to ask the tough question, to ask the question of
yeah.
truth.
And I think that one of the things that this tells us is something about guilt. I think both Ananias and Sapphira were suddenly struck by a heavy load of guilt. And guilt is one of those things that devastates our bodies. And I think this is one of the life-giving things that Jesus gives us, this knowledge of forgiveness. These people did not get to that point. They were so overwhelmed by the guilt that they felt.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, Bob.
One thing I find interesting, though, is that in this episode, there's no mention of the power being tied to Jesus' name. You know, in the other story that we read the first day, it was you know, the man who was sitting by the temple,
mm-hmm.
and you know, Peter's preaching. He says, "You look at us, don't look at us like we have some kind of power." You know, this was all done in the name of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
right? And the whole emphasis is away from their power, and suddenly this whole story is about their power, sort of almost apart from God. And I find it intriguing that there's no attribution of this death of Ananias and Sapphira to God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
You know, whereas all through Acts, healings are attributed to Jesus, right? The name of Jesus. And here it's you know, everything is collapsed into Peter.
So the name of Jesus is never evoked.
No.
In this. Although the spirit is evoked in some sense.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, why do you put the spirit of the Lord to the test? And but you're right, it's not a direct in the name of Jesus drop dead. Or
right. You know. Or there's no direct association between God and this death.
Yeah.
It's Peter's word, it's them standing before Peter more than it is them standing before God in an overt way.
Yeah.
Just to say that five verses on Peter's shadow, there's healing that happens. And Peter's shadow, they put their friends under Peter's shadow so that healing might come. So you have this incredible contrast that happens here between that is involving the role of Peter.
Yeah, and I think that there's one time, Bob, where that is not happening. There is no evoking of the name of Jesus in that story either, when people are bringing people so that even the shadow of Peter falls on them and they are healed. But it's never, but there's no, that's one, and this is like one chapter where it doesn't happen. It usually happens. It usually does happen, and it's kind of a strange thing.
I think they're trying to focus on the consequence of their sin, not where the power came from that he died.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a simple lesson.
And as Michael pointed out, maybe a very painful lesson for us. Yeah.
Well, as the last line says, great fear seized the whole church. It would seize my congregation as well. And then the question would be, what is it we're afraid of?
That's exactly right. What, and that's the question I was going to ask next. What is the congregation? Look at this. It actually says, a great fear seized the whole church and all who heard of these things. Now, what was it they feared?
That they were
going to
be next.
That they were going to be next. Maybe that they were going to be next because... it clearly is, you know, oh gosh, you know, we got to be careful about these things.
Define so what's the point of the story?
Huh?
What's the point of the story?
Well, I think if we ask what we're afraid of, what these people were afraid of, maybe, then we can get at that. I mean, and one possibility is that we will be next. And clearly that's one.
We don't know what we can get away with.
We don't know why. Nothing, apparently. I would argue that what people were afraid of isn't so much that they would be next, although, you know, clearly there's probably some of that, but I think they're afraid that deceit has entered the community. I think that the community, as I said before, I think I said it in here, is that the community is a pretty fragile new thing. And it's based on mutual trust and trust in God. And as soon as deceit enters into that, we're in trouble. Because now, who can I trust, who can't I trust? And now I'm choosing between people that I see around me, and I'm looking in people's eyes, and I'm saying, can I trust that person? Can I trust this person? And this community is not going to last long if deceit enters in. Yeah.
But I don't think you can stop there. Once the deceit enters, then it comes back to, who am I going to be called to account for my deceit?
Well, yeah, okay, sure. I think that I think that clearly there is that sense of, okay, you know, this is we are a community of accountability.
And so the answer becomes, of course, we all come with various amounts of deceit in our heart because that's just, we're human.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the functions of community is to be a place where that becomes clear, where a spotlight gets shined upon that, where we have a chance to see that and be healed of it. And it's not a pleasant process, usually.
Mm-hmm. But that it's one of the functions of community, and I have friends who are nuns who tell me that probably is the primary function of community, is to shine a spotlight on the places where one needs to grow. Mm. And believe me, your brothers and sisters know it. Mm. There is just no doubt about it. And it's a lifelong process. Now, I don't tend to take these stories absolutely literally, but to say that's a death process, like Michael says, and that physical death is maybe not the worst thing that ever happened to a person, but somehow or another, in community, one's heart gets revealed and healed and changed. And sometimes one dies in the process. And these people did. Mm-hmm. Whether they got saved in that process, I don't know. Once again, we're not told. And it's a scary thing. No wonder everybody's afraid.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
Oh. Well, it's not easy, but it's easier to confess, yes, we're all sinners. That's, I see it myself. And know that you have a God of forgiveness. If you're facing a God where wrath is the thing that stands out most at the moment, it's a lot harder to realize, to acknowledge your own sins as being very similar to the two people that just dropped dead at your feet. It's a changing image of God.
Say a little more about it. Are you saying that...
I remember as a teenager rebelling when... had the concept of we're all sinners. Because I was thinking, I'm not a sinner, I haven't done anything wrong or bad. And then as you get older, of course, you realize you're full of sin, and you're full of things that are harmful to yourself and others. But it's easier to keep exploring that, knowing that there's forgiveness, and that God died for our sins. But if our image of God becomes one of, well, you take a misstep and you're dead, it's a lot harder to face your own faults and inadequacies and sins.
So this story lends you to look less at your own inadequacies and sins,
or to be
more afraid, and therefore to be less in it's not a story that invites you to do that process, because
right.
Yeah, because you know that once you find something, you could be asked to drop, or that you might just drop. One of the things that I think is important to do here is to talk about the presuppositions that we're talking. I'm going to just paint with a bold brush, and if it doesn't really apply to you, then...
Can I say something before you get started on that?
Yeah.
Is that I want you to define what fear is. So many other times when the word fear is used in the Bible, mm-hmm. it talks about belief, about awe, rather than being afraid of. And so it seems to me, and this is something Carolyn was saying, that it's not just upon the church, but upon all who heard, that this, when we go on in Acts, it's not people suddenly backing up and saying, I want to stay away from Peter, I want to stay away from these apostles because something like this might happen to me. It's just the opposite that happens.
Well, it's a little ambiguous to me about the second part of it. I think that we're clearly talking about not just awe, but fear, in the way that we would use it, afraid. And it's a little. I only say that because look down at 13. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. That is to say, the apostles. So there was still a sense of, I don't know if I'm going to join them or not. Giving them a little bit of leeway. What?
But the 14th verse, yet more than ever believers were added to the Lord.
Right, right. So I think that both things are happening.
But, there are a lot of other reasons why people
sure.
dared not join
yeah.
them.
Yeah, that's so. True. I really was afraid that wouldn't have enough to say about all this. But anyway, this is great. Thank you all very much. One of the things that I think we need to look at, and again, if I'm painting with too broad a brush, I apologize. But we're mostly American Protestants here, I think, and we're mostly there, we have this sense of a relationship with Jesus that is primarily a personal and then kind of linked secondarily, and that's too strong, of individual relationship with Jesus, with God, and then a bunch of other people who have an individual relationship with God gathering together once a week or, you know, more or less something like that. And does that make sense? Is that kind of what we're working with here? And we're thinking Ananias and Sapphira are just like us, and they're these two individuals who are struggling along like everyone else in their relationship with God, in their personal relationship with God, and they get zapped, and that, what does that mean to my personal relationship with God? And that throws us into a real kind of it jars us. Can I see heads nod yes or no? Is that okay? Right at the end of the last session and walking up to get a second cup of tea here, there's a fella who was who lived in Africa, and we were talking, and the gist was that if we took this and gave it to a brothers and sisters living in tribal Africa with the sense of real strong sense of tribe, they would look at this story. I mean, it's real conceivable that they would look at this story and they would rejoice at what good news this was. God is protecting our tribe. Because the thing that is most feared is that which will come and destroy or dissolve the tribe. Not what's going to hurt me personally, but what will attack the community. And it could be heard as really good news that God is protecting our community from this kind of deceit. It's a whole different way to look at it. And, you know, up until an hour ago, I wouldn't have thought of that. But isn't that something? You know? That, oh, well, yeah. Okay, so maybe there is this spirit at work that is not only building this community, but also, you know, it's got our back. So that this kind of thing doesn't enter in and destroy us. What do you think of that?
It makes me think of getting rid of free radicals.
Getting rid of what?
Free radicals.
Free radicals. All right. What? Tell me.
Well, that's just.
What are free radicals?
You know, if that can cause cancer if you get free radicals in your.
Okay. All right. Okay. Yeah. You switched to biology on me, don't you? You need to give me lots of leeway on that one. I didn't know. Okay. Getting rid of free radicals. I got it. Okay. Free radicals. Political dissenters who haven't been arrested. I don't know. Yeah. Okay. Any other response?
Well, part of this is the whole biblical theme of God judges in order to save. Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Judgment never comes as an end in itself, but it's part of God's salvation process.
Yeah. Okay. It also made me think a little bit of Jesus saying, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if you hook that up with Paul's idea of the body of Christ, and saying, well, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, separate it in some way, which is, again, a very disturbing exclusion from that which, I mean, the thrust of Acts is obviously an expanded inclusion of people into the promise. But here, in this story, at least, it just there's the hard edge of it. I mean, it's something that's really hard to see and to for us to accept and embrace.
Well, I think that's, as I mentioned to you yesterday, sometimes our thought, and we look at stuff going around in society and the church's desire to be all inclusive in a healing sort of way, sometimes I find myself very mixed with, well, should we be including that? I mean, if doctrinally, basically it's saying this really isn't part of our religion, should we be accepting that in, you know? And maybe this is the same thing. Maybe there's a point which some things, and in this case, mm-hmm. the answer is no. And it's not. That there are some places we have to draw lines, that some things, I mean, not that we don't want to be healing and encourage mm-hmm. change or whatever, but maybe there are places where we have to say, no, that's not part of what we are, that's not part of what we're about. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, but that's not us. Mm-hmm. That's not what we believe. And maybe this is an example. That there are lines. There are places where we have to say that's not part of what Christianity is.
Struggling with the borders of our faith. And are there harder borders in some places than in others? And is there fluidity in the border? I mean, these are all. I mean, it's what I hear you struggling with. And I think the story does do that. I'm going to here and then here. Okay, yeah.
From the little bit I know about the sociology of the Mediterranean communities at that time, they would have read this the way you're describing the tribal people reading it. They were much less individualistic than we are, mm-hmm. and much more group and community oriented. Ananias and Sapphira's sin was a sin against the community.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter would be seen, as you say, as protector.
Hmm.
So then that off here would come into that.
Then what?
Because why would they have fear if they felt that way? If they felt like that.
Oh, if they felt as if they felt as if they'd been protected, why the fear? That's a perfectly good question. You wanted to say something?
Oh, what you were saying back there just really resonated with me, that how differently I look at things than God looks at things. That my lines for the community here and no farther, the church here and no farther, are things God doesn't care about, and that what God cares about that I would pay attention to are things I haven't even thought about, don't want to think about, aren't reasonable to me. And so I hear a story like this and I think, oh, God cared about that. God didn't care about what was so incredibly important to me. Once again, God cared about things that I didn't even pay attention to.
Very good. I think that this story, among other things, is when you talk about borders from outside, Acts, I think I'm going to be okay with this one, is that Acts is much more interested in the pushing out of all of the external borders and is far more concerned with the insidiousness of what's happening inside. Okay. Or with the potential insidiousness from within. The threat to the faith is not from without. We can expand out as far as we want. The threat to the health of the community is inside.
That's an interesting thought, because most of Acts we think of as a book that that talks about how the rules of inclusion and exclusion of Judaism fell right and left.
Mm-hmm.
We don't care about whether someone is circumcised or not.
Yeah.
We don't care about whether they eat meat.
Mm-hmm.
We don't care about whether they're a Gentile or a tax collector or a centurion, you know, or, you know, isn't too much farther on that we get the one about Peter being called to, is it Cornelius?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
To include the family of Cornelius into the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But that this, you're right, that this very seemingly minor internal threat to the community is a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we're back again to the things that God cares about are different than what we care about or think we care about.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's true, yeah.
I was thinking about your analogy, tribe analogy, and I'm trying to tie this idea of group of white Protestants. And, you know, like, may my denominations may be struggling and have some fears,
mm-hmm.
ELC or United Methodist, but what I can't get a handle on is where are the fears caused by deceit?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't see the deceit causing the fear.
As opposed, in this story.
Yeah.
Do you want to address that?
I guess I feel this story a lot because my congregation has just gone through terrible wrenching, and the thing that I see that's been so damaging to us is the lack of trust. I don't know it's the deceit so much, but it's the holding back because I don't feel safe and I don't feel that new life is in the congregation. So I don't want to be put in my beds where I don't think there's new life. So I don't have trust, so I hold back. And then I hold back a little bit more, and then I hold back a little bit more. And pretty soon I feel dead inside. And the congregation feels dead, and it's been a real difficult time for us. I cannot look at any particular incident with us and say, oh yeah, it was when those two withheld,
mm-hmm.
that's what started us off. But I really feel in my congregation that we went through a death process for lack of trust with one another. We couldn't make choices together. We couldn't make decisions together. We couldn't get a vision together. And we hurt one another because there was no trust.
We couldn't even choose tablecloths together.
Yeah, well, that was a whole other issue. And I was thinking, but just before we left, a man said something to me about, you think that way because you're a socialist. And I thought, you know, I'm getting better because I did not grab him around the throat and throttle him. Socialists believe this, and I believe this.
Uh-huh.
And I have been thinking since I've been up here about, I really actually felt love towards him, and I said to myself, I would just smile because I love him. And so we're starting to get better.
Mm-hmm.
But this story means a lot to my congregation anyway. I have trouble with the deceit word also, because what we had was the breakdown of trust, and so we had death at the congregation, death of us from the lack of trust.
Mm-hmm.
I got a long ways off. I'm really sorry. I don't think that was responsive.
No, I think, I don't know. Do you feel like that was responding to your...
Yes.
Yeah, I thought so too. Sure. Yeah, Michael.
Yeah, maybe to do a little kind of rabbinic exegesis, I'd like to suggest that what we have, this story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, is kind of a midrash, a narrative on a more conceptual statement on it, in the first chapter of 1 John, because that too brings in notions of community and deceit, and I think the interesting thing is that the end result of that, John suggests, is we make God a liar. And just to read that again, to say, it's if we say that we have fellowship, right, koinonia, community with God, while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now here's the kicker. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I think it's that last sentence, you know, talking back about why is this community filled with fear at this point? Because if this deception, if this not walking in the light is happening, then it brings into question the whole veracity, the truth of God's very self. I mean, and that certainly is community threatening and more.
Mm-hmm.
And so, like you said, that sense, this story can be a word of good news because it recognizes that and works its way through it.
Yes. The bell has rung. Thank you all very much. You all did a great job.